Our preaching passage today is John 5, 1 through 47, and I'll be reading John 5, 1 through 18. Also at this time, we invite all our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. John 5, 1 through 18. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he had already been there for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and when I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. After Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All right, would you join me as we pray? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth, meditations of all of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Send me your resume. Many of us have heard those words. Some of us have said those words. Resumes are essentially professional cliff notes, a single page, usually, that shows our fitness for a job, or we hope our unique qualifications for some job to which we are applying. If you've ever created one, you know the drill. You should never, it requires the perfect blend of honesty and creativity. You should never lie on your resume, ever. God knows that, even if your employer or school doesn't. There are a lot of examples that we could furnish to prove that. But we do try and shine the brightest, honest light on as many of our competencies and accomplishments as we can. And so we rack our brains for any time anyone has ever paid us for anything we've ever done. Experience. We cite fairly basic human abilities, skilled communicator, by which we mean we are conversant in our native tongue. We cite computer skills, which may be nothing more than being like a wizard on Homewood Trading or a sports message board. Scour the internet for good examples: team player, go-getter, results-driven, high-caliber self-starter, change catalyst, innovative thinker, entrepreneurial spirit. All of it carefully arranged, carefully worded, carefully presented in order to make an impression. Now imagine if Jesus had a resume. Imagine that you emailed Jesus and said to him, "Send me your resume." It's possible that Jesus, in that case, would just send back John 5. We read almost half the text, but we get the idea where it's going, and we'll read the rest in a moment. The Jews think Jesus is manifestly unqualified to do what it is that he is doing. How dare you heal a man on the Sabbath who does this man think he is? He is making himself, they say, equal with God. And Jesus, not backing down, but doubling down, says the rest of the chapter, here's my resume and check out my references. That's our aim this morning. I want to show you Jesus. I want to show you his qualifications. I want to show you who he is. I want to show you why that matters for your life, not only this life, but certainly the life to come. It is to answer, our aim this morning is to answer that most important question of all, who is Jesus? And then to order our lives accordingly. And so I want to walk you through this long chapter, 47 verses, but I hope you're going to see how it all hangs together while we're taking it all together this morning. We're going to do it in three parts. We'll start with what Melissa read for us earlier. There is this argument over authority, verses 1 through 18, which centers around the healing of this invalid. And then that leads to verses 19 through 47, two parts, where Jesus does submit his resume. This is who he is. He discloses. He reveals himself for us, and then he points them to references in verses 30 through 47. So let's begin with this argument over authority. Now, the beginning of John, this story here in John, and this is one of the more familiar healings in the Gospel of John, and the reasons for that, I think, are fairly clear. This is one of those passages where you can kind of hear it, you can kind of see it, you can smell it, you can feel it. You have a man who has been an invalid, the text says, for 38 years. Most people in the ancient world, that was about their life expectancy as a male, around 40 years. He is placed here in a sea of invalids on a daily basis. John identifies the setting for us as the Pool of Bethesda near the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem. That location, it's significant, it is important, because there were apparently... Verse 7 tells us this. There were apparently certain spiritual or maybe even magical beliefs associated with this particular pool in Jerusalem. Verse 7 alludes to that. When the man says, in response to Jesus' question, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be made whole? He responds to that by saying, I don't have anyone who will put me in the pool, in the water first when it's stirred. And since that first person is the one who gets the healing, then I never get there. Now, we have all sorts of questions about this pool, and naturally so. John just simply doesn't tell us as much as perhaps as we would like. Was this, stirring? Was it sort of an angelic stirring? Was it a natural spring? Was this all a myth that there were healing properties or healing powers associated with this pool? Whatever the case, the man and many others believed that that was the case, but along comes Jesus and everything changes. In fact, everything changes in just almost the blink of an eye. So one of the things I love about this story is I think it's so easy to climb into it. It's so easy to put yourself where this man, an invalid for 38 years, almost four decades, and everything changes in the blink of an eye. I mean, just notice like the narrative, how quick it happens in the story. In verses 8 and 9, Jesus says to him, get up. Take your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Two brief verses and 38 years of misery are brought to an end. The healing of the man, it really serves as a parable of the gospel itself. It serves as an illustration of salvation itself. This man, he cannot get to the water, which will not save him anyway, but Jesus comes to him and saves him entirely. And this is salvation by grace. It is the initiative of God, mercy, salvation that belongs to the Lord, and he gives it freely and willingly. Having said that, though, there are some strange or maybe unusual features about this particular text. In the same way that last week when we looked at the story of the royal official at the end of John chapter 4, and you have that unusual interaction where he comes, he says, my son is sick, and Jesus says to him, not first go, your son is well. He says, you people are always looking for signs and wonders. Well, the same sort of things, there are some kind of strange things about this text that tell us, well, this is actually going somewhere just beyond this miracle. Number one, the man never asked to be healed. Now it certainly that may be implied in his answer in others going down to the water, but it is at least different than many other miracle stories in not only in John, but also in the rest of the Gospels, whether it's the lame, whether it's the blind, others that are asking for Jesus to come and heal. Furthermore, the man is never said to believe anything. In particular, he is never said to believe in Jesus. And then there is that strange question asked by Jesus, 38 years an invalid, do you want to be healed? All of that tells us that this is probably not just a typical miracle story, that this story in some way serves really a greater purpose, is teaching a greater point. Well, that greater point or that greater story is confirmed in verses 9 through 18, this meaning beyond the miracle. Notice how Jesus speaks to that former invalid. So they now meet up in the temple. He has healed the man just by the power of his voice. The word has made him to walk. But then they meet up later, and then notice what it says again there in verse 14. Melissa read it for us just a moment ago. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well." And then he says, "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." That is a surprising statement. It is surprising, I mean, one on the lips of Jesus, but maybe that surprise is again, sort of taken away a little bit once you look at the rest of the story. As I mentioned earlier, he never thanks Jesus, he never extols Jesus, he never places his faith, or at least explicitly, in Jesus. It's also not hard here to hear echoes of the story of the parable, of the lepers in the Gospel of Luke, 10 who were healed, and only one of them returns to give thanks to Jesus. Add to this that in verse 15, the man kind of rats out Jesus to the authorities. He already understands that they're angered by this, that they are put off by this healing. And then he goes and he tells them after the fact. And you begin to realize that maybe this is not an entirely sympathetic figure. Now, that doesn't take away at all from the pain or the tragedy of this situation, but it does help us to hear what Jesus is saying in verse 14, which is that physical healing is good, but spiritual healing is essential. That's what Jesus is getting at in verse 14, that physical healing is good, but spiritual healing is essential. It is one thing to receive things from Jesus. It is another thing to reckon with Jesus, to understand who is this man, and therefore place your faith in him. The ultimate warning of this text is that there is a faith that is worse than 38 years of being an invalid. That's not at all, again, to downplay that misery, nor is it to ignore the compassion of Jesus. Jesus, in fact, stands in stark relief to the Pharisees, who don't give a rip about this man, who only care about the rules and the regulations. But we do hear in this, verse 14, that Jesus intends for mercy to go to places that medicine never can. Jesus intends to heal our souls. As he says in another gospel, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, yet lose your own soul? It's the identity and soul-restoring ability of Jesus that really gives us, I think, the ultimate reason for this story in the Gospel of John. If you think about it carefully, you will see that Jesus is actually picking a fight in this text. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, notice all the way back up at the beginning, actually verse 1, where John tells us the context for this. He says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Feast in Israel, feast in the time of Jesus, these were days-long affairs. In other words, you don't walk or ride for a week so that you can pop in for an afternoon and jet out of town. You make a week of it. All of which means that Jesus could have healed this man on any other day of the week. Jesus was there, but Jesus chose this day because it was the Sabbath day. In other words, don't think that Jesus here, when he eventually gets into this dialogue, don't think that Jesus is simply responding to accusations. Don't think that he is doing PR. Don't think that he's backpedaling or just doing damage control. Jesus wants them, and Jesus wants you to know exactly who he is. In fact, we can see that in the way that he responds to their charges, in the way that he responds to the leadership, the religious leadership in chapter 5, verses 16 all the way down through 18. Notice that Jesus does not get in the weeds on Sabbath rules and regulations, but just kind of goes nuclear. They had all sorts of rules, they had all sorts of regulations, what you could carry, when you could carry it, where you could carry it. But Jesus doesn't, you know, go and pull out a copy of, you know, Rabbi Joe, whatever, and say, I'm innocent. Instead, he says, verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I'm working. Translation, they and we all know that God is not a Sabbath breaker, but is a Sabbath worker. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, just think if God stopped working on the Sabbath. Think if God stopped working on any day of the week. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is saying, in the same way that God is working, he continues to work, he upholds everything, I am working as well. So we think about application to our lives, there is a particular danger that I want to highlight. And that is reading this story through the eyes of the hero and not through the eyes of the Jews in this case. In other words, we would love to see ourselves as Jesus in this story, put ourselves kind of in his camp, concerned about others, compassionate toward others, all of which should mark us, characterize us. But the costumes of the Jews may fit us better here. Now, we're not upbraiding people for working on the Sabbath, but that's not the root problem. The root problem for the Jews in this particular instance is not the Sabbath, but their ego. Simply put, they wanted to run the show. They wanted to decide who does what when someone does what. Religion was, you know, if you put it this way, religion was kind of their sandbox. And so they set the rules, they set the regulations. If you come into that sandbox, you play by their rules. Friends, the same can be true of us. The church can, if we are not careful, become a stage for our own glory. We may imagine that we run this place, that we set the rules, that we set the conditions or the rules of engagement. And by the way, that can happen in either direction. Those who remove Jesus' authority by taking away Scripture, or by those who add to Jesus' authority by adding to Scripture. Jesus isn't pleased with any version of Christianity where he plays second fiddle. We want to make sure that Jesus is the Lord of this church. His authority is unquestioned. But since they ask, Jesus wants to provide an answer. I want you to look at verses 19 and following where he provides his resume. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you. When Jesus says truly, truly, you want to listen up, all right? The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. And we'll take the rest of it here in just a moment. But if I could simplify verses 19 through 24, Jesus is telling the Jews that they are actually right about his claims. The Jews said that he is making himself equal with God, and Jesus said in return, Aramaic term here, bingo. Christianity teaches that there is one God, in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each co-eternal, coexistent with one another. This is one of those texts. If you say, I don't understand, does the Bible really teach this doctrine that Christians call the Trinity? This is one of those places you want to mark in your Bible where God, or where Jesus is revealing, he is disclosing to us who God truly is. He tells us in these verses, one, that there is no tug of war or spirit of competition between the Father and the Son. That there is rather mutual love, complete agreement. That is particularly evident in verse 21, where both the Father and the Son give life to the dead. Notice what he says there, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Notice the sameness of their work. And also remind you, think about how explosive this would have been. So you are raised as a Jew. There is really one fundamental belief that distinguishes you, that distinguishes your faith, that distinguishes your people from everybody that surrounds you. It is, Deuteronomy chapter 6, that there is but one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is how many? The Lord is one. And now Jesus is saying, as the Father gives life, so also the Son gives life. Who is it in the Old Testament who gives life? I'll just pull one verse out for you. This is in the story of Naaman, the Syrian, in 2 Kings chapter 5 or 7. It's there in your notes. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, so asking for healing, asking for restoration, he says correctly, am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Every Jew with a pulse believed that God and God alone and only the God that they worship had the power over life and death. And now here is Jesus not denying that God alone has power over life and death, but saying that he does too. In other words, he connects the dots for them. The same idea is present in verses 22 through 24. So this is, I just want to kind of show you the strategy that Jesus is employing here. He is taking things that they believed rightly, that were revealed in the scriptures rightly, concerning God, prerogatives, authority that belong to God alone, and he is saying, me too. Look at verses 22 through 24 again. For the Father judges no one, but he's given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor. You may read worship here, reverence God the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent me. The stakes are raised. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Who is it in the Old Testament who judges? It's God and God alone. Psalm 9:8 is there on your notes. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. That's what David had taught Israel to sing. Abraham had taught Israel to say earlier that God is the God of all the earth and he will do right. But who is it that eternal judgment is entrusted to? Jesus said it is entrusted to the Son. And just to be clear, Jesus is not saying that the Father used to judge and now he got kind of tired of that and now I'm going to take over. No, he is building on and he is revealing here the Trinitarian character of God for you and me. What they rightly understood as one God in the Old Testament is now being revealed to them as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even as we sang earlier. Jesus, the incarnate Son, both God and man, judges and is honored as judge, just as the Father is worthy of honor. In fact, Jesus goes as far as to say, he raises the stakes and he says that he is the cornerstone of it all, that your eternity, that my eternity hinges entirely on our reception or our rejection of Jesus. He says, the Son will judge those who stand in judgment of him. How often do we like to think that we stand over Jesus and we critique him? We evaluate him. But what that's really like is it's almost like we are looking at a mirror, and then we may, by God's grace, realize that we are not standing over him, but he is standing over us. He is the one who judges, not we judging him. In fact, he says that he is already judging them and already judging us. They stand under the sentence of death so long as they disregard him. Friend, we can say that we love God. We can say that we love the things of God, that we love church, that we love theology, that we love knowing about the Bible, that we love religion. But if we don't honor the Son, we don't honor the Father. If we don't love the Son, we don't love the Father. Why? Because the Father has sent the Son. Friend, don't miss this point. There is only one way to not come into the judgment, and that is to know the Father through the Son. And by know, I do not mean knowledgeable of, but related to. To those who know him, to those who love him, to those who adore him, to those who trust him, to those who look to Jesus as the gift of God. Notice how Jesus says it here. He says two ways, really, the same idea. He says, verse 24, he who believes him who has sent me has eternal life. And then the end of that verse, he says he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. I hope you see the unusual way that eternal life is spoken of here. Maybe you noticed it. It is not will have eternal life. Nor does Jesus say that whoever believes him who sent me will pass from death to life. But he uses these as things that, or he phrases them as things that have already taken place for those who trust him. For those who know him, he says, they have eternal life. And those who trust him, they have passed from death to life. Eternal life in the Gospel of John, in the Bible, is not resurrection then, although that is true. It is resurrection then, and it is resurrection now. True Christianity from cover to cover in the Bible is the life of God in the soul of man. Indeed, that's what Jesus is getting at in these next verses. Notice how life dominates the next section. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here. Just kind of give you a way to think about these verses, 25 through 29. He uses this phrase, hour is coming. Right? And then he's going to go later on and talk about time, another time at the end of this. So there's a time that's here right now, and there is a time that is to come. Truly, truly, verse 25, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here with the appearance of Jesus, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. We'll see that in John chapter 11 in Lazarus. Picture of salvation, the power of the voice of Christ. But verse 26 gives us the reason for that. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, he says, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. See how that's distinguished from the other hour? The other hour, he says, an hour is coming and is now here. This one, he says, for an hour is coming, but he doesn't say it's now here. This one is still to come. And he says, verse 29, they will hear his, 28, they will come out of the tombs, they will hear his voice. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I won't spend long here, but why is it that Christianity is the life of God and the soul of man? Well, it is because Jesus possesses life in himself. The life of the Father is eternally communicated, he says here, to the Son. This is why even now the dead, sinners like you and me, those who have trusted in Christ, who have been born again to a living hope, we can hear the voice of the Son and we come from the dead. all of which, he says, is really a dress rehearsal for the last day. When he says, those who have done good, you may be struck by that language as well. Those who have done good will emerge from their tombs to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil from their tombs to the resurrection of judgment. Now, that may trouble some of you. You think, well, I don't know if I've done enough good. Or maybe I've done too much evil. How can I have confidence? What is Jesus getting at? Try to unpack it just a little bit. If you think that Jesus is saying that you can earn your way into heaven, I want to say that is not what he's saying. That is, the Bible and Jesus are clear that salvation is by grace through faith. You cannot earn your way to heaven. You can't do enough good to overcome a rebellious heart. But just as true, and this is the point that Jesus is making here, and this is one we may also tend to overlook, just as true, if you think that you can sneak your way into heaven, if you think that you can bluff your way into heaven, if you think that you can fool your way into heaven, then Jesus says, listen again, we will all find ourselves before the bar of God's judgment, before Christ himself. And on that day, Jesus says, our lives will be evidence. Our works, our deeds, our thoughts, our affections, our loyalties and allegiances. If you want to think, how do I apply this? Friend, ask yourself in your own life, is there fruit that testifies to genuine faith in Christ? That's what Jesus is getting at. Is there fruit that testifies to genuine faith in Christ? And I'm not talking about perfection, but I am talking about evidence. Love and worship of God, love and sacrifice for neighbor, pursuing holiness, pursuing Christ-likeness by putting sin to death and virtue into practice. Look what Ryle says. He says, all is not over when men die. This is a sobering verse. All is not over when men die. Whether they like it or not, they will have to come forth from their graves at the last day and to stand at Christ's bar. None can escape his summons. When his voice calls them before him, all must obey. When men rise again, they will not all rise in the same condition. There will be two classes, two parties, two bodies. Not all will go to heaven. Not all will be saved. Some will rise again to inherit eternal life, but some will rise again only to be condemned. Jesus is asking us here, do we have genuine faith? Do we have faith that is brought about by the Son of God that issues forth in good works? Ultimately, what Jesus is saying in this entire section is that he alone possesses absolute authority. Now put these verses with what we read earlier, with that little quibble about the Sabbath. It kind of looks absurd when you really consider Jesus' resume, right? What is Jesus? Jesus is one who is beloved. He's the beloved Son of the Father, miracle worker, dead raiser, life giver, judgment issuer, honor recipient, word speaker, life possessor, resurrection giver. In other words, don't ask him who he thinks he is unless you want to know. What's remarkable in these verses, though, is that Jesus says this was clear all along. You say, where do you get that? Do you notice what he says there in verse 28? You may want to underline that, where he says, do not marvel at this. When I read that in light of everything else that Jesus has said, I'm struck by that. All of these exalted titles, all of these exalted things that Jesus is doing that claim the prerogatives of God, and he says, don't marvel at this. What does he mean by that? These are the very same words that are used when Jesus speaks to Nicodemus. You remember that context where Nicodemus cannot understand the things that Jesus is saying. And Jesus says, do not marvel at these things. And he even goes on to say, you are the teacher in Israel and you don't know these things. In other words, these are things that have been revealed, disclosed, and said already in the scriptures. Don't marvel at this. You say, well, where is this in the scriptures? Well, what is it that they are not to marvel at? Look at verse 27. He has given him authority to execute judgment. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. We often read that and look at that title, Son of Man, and you'll see it all throughout the Gospels. We sometimes look at that, hear that title, Son of Man, and we immediately think, well, this is Jesus just sort of identifying as a human being. This is Jesus saying he's kind of one of us. He is a Son of Man. And I'm not saying there's nothing that is true about that, but Jesus is connecting this with what the Scriptures have said all along, in particular in the book of Daniel, and it's there on your notes. Listen to what Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 through 14 says. This is the vision that Daniel was given. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like what? Like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. If you read up in the book of Daniel, a few verses, I didn't print it on your notes, but the Ancient of Days is the one who stands in judgment. He says, there came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given, see if this sounds like John 5, some of the characteristics, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. If you get tripped up or lost in all that Jesus is saying in this section, Daniel 7 may provide the clarity that we need, which is that Jesus is God's king. He is God's king and the incarnate Lord. To serve Jesus is to serve God, because Jesus is God. So what do we do with that? Three brief applications. Number one, I want you to consider how high your regard for Jesus is. How high is your regard for Jesus? If you think of Jesus, and maybe this is something you've been taught, maybe you haven't grown up with believing parents. Maybe you've never been in a church. Maybe you just have a friend who's a Christian. They invite you here this morning. We praise God for that. You are welcome every single Lord's Day. And so maybe what you have sort of just taken in over the years is that Jesus is a moralist, or he's an example, he's a leader, he's a teacher, he's a preacher maybe. And maybe you even think of him as a great moralist, a great example, a great teacher, a great preacher. Maybe the greatest who's ever drawn breath or who's walked on the face of the earth. But if that is all that you think of Jesus, friend, you don't think of Jesus enough. Or you don't think of Jesus highly enough. It's my prayer that you would reckon with what Jesus says here in verses 19 through 29. And moreover, that you would reverse course if that is your thinking. It will do you no great harm if you underestimate me, if you underestimate your neighbor, or maybe even the greatest person you know, but it will do you eternal harm if you underestimate Jesus. We want you to know the real Jesus. We want you to know what Jesus can do. We want you to know who Jesus is. If you have questions about that, we want to answer that. We'll be glad to read the Bible with you. We'll be glad to tell you what we believe the Bible says about Jesus Christ and how he is the only hope of salvation, because he is God in the flesh. If you have questions about that, I'll be up here after the service. If you have questions, you know a Christian. I would encourage you to ask that Christian. I'm sure anybody here would love to tell you how you can have a saving relationship with Christ. Let me be very clear as well for those who know him. We may think, you know what, this is just one of those passages about Jesus, you know, high view of Jesus, and we can just kind of appreciate that and move on. But this speaks to you and me who know Jesus. When you think about your own discipleship, question, when you think about your own discipleship, let me just ask you, does this sort of exalted Jesus come into view? When you think about following after Jesus, your own life, does this sort of exalted Jesus come into view? And here's what I mean by that. I don't want to downplay the compassionate, the gentle Jesus that we do and should love, but we should recognize that Jesus is not just our buddy. Jesus is God's king. And so I would ask you the question, does your life look like it has a king other than you? What things are different about your life because Jesus is king? In particular, how do you structure your life differently because Jesus is king? Do you spend your money differently because Jesus is King? Do you use your time differently than you would otherwise because Jesus is King? Do you speak out or up or to others because Jesus is King? What commitments are you keeping because Christ is King? In the same way that marriages, for example, involve certain restrictions, obligations, responsibilities, do you see those same sorts of things in your life because what is communicated in your baptism, that you belong to Him, and even your continual participation in the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table? What are you in particular denying or crucifying because Christ is King? Or positively, what are you cultivating or praying for in your life because Christ is King? If the answer to all those questions is nothing, can we really say that Christ is King? Friend, if you do have that hope, and if you are living with Christ as your King, I do want to encourage you. I do want to remind you of just how well-founded your hope in Christ is. If you are despairing, if you're discouraged, if you wonder if you're going to make it, if you wonder if you have what it takes, you don't. If you wonder that, I'm going to point you to one who does. I'm going to show you how well-founded, remind you of how well-founded your hope in Christ. You have not only entrusted your soul to a man, you've entrusted your soul to God also. Jesus is the Word made flesh, your representative, your righteousness. You have no reason to fear sickness in this life, no reason to fear shame in the life to come. Someone rightly said, the hand that was nailed to the cross is almighty. No wonder Jesus himself would say, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will take them out of my hand. That's Jesus' resume. And he's kind enough to say references, not just available upon request, but here they are. Verses 30 through 37. We're going to read this briefly, or quickly rather, and then I'm going to make a couple of brief comments. He says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he's borne witness to the truth. See if you can count the testimonies that are given. You sent to John, and he's borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining light, and you were willing to rejoice for a little while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, they bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've not heard, his form you've not seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And so, four witnesses that he gives: John the Baptist, the works, verse 36, the Father, verses 37 through 38, and the scriptures. Now, most of this is fairly straightforward. John, received for a moment, rejected in the end. The works of Jesus fare little better. There's the witness of the Father, also rejected, even in this verse. All of that leaves the scriptures, which you'll notice is kind of the longest section by far. When he gives kind of the last testimony, he concentrates mainly on the scriptures. I suspect that is because John knows his audience. The religious leaders of Jesus' day may have been clueless when it came to Jesus, but they were world-class scholars when it came to the scriptures. They knew them inside and out. But Jesus tells us, listen carefully, church, Jesus tells us that it is possible to search the Scriptures and to miss the Savior. Verse 39 and 40 are the key. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I want you to notice not only the search, but I want you to notice why it is fruitless. Why it is not getting where it goes. It is not a problem, he says, of reading comprehension. It is rather the heart. He says, verse 40, you refuse to come to me. Verse 43, you do not receive me. And most damning, your glory, he says, comes from one another. Verse 44. He says, you receive glory from one another. And the idea of glory is kind of an idea of heaviness, a weightiness. Jesus is saying there are two types of glory that you can pursue. There is the glory that is fleeting, and we all know how we give our lives, we give ourselves to those sorts of pursuits, and we try to make sure others know how smart we are, how good-looking we are, how rich we are, how graceful we are, how athletic, funny, witty, cute, talented, whatever. We give ourselves to that pursuit, and what we find is that glory, it's not heavy. There's nothing to it. Jesus says there's another glory that you can have. It's not the glory that comes from yourself. It is the glory that comes from God through Jesus Christ, from receiving the Son of the Father, a glory of weight and substance of Him, Jesus says, Moses wrote. As John wrote this gospel, witnesses 1-3 would have no longer been available in the flesh. John was gone, the works were done, the Son ascended to the right hand of the Father. But the same Scriptures available to them, friend, are sitting in our laps this morning. They're in our pew racks, they're on our phones, they're in our homes. The question is, will we consult them? I confess I have acted on resumes without calling the references. That is less than ideal. Not bright, really. Friend, don't do that with Jesus. Check out the references. Get in there and see if you can hear the voice of the Son of God. Search the Scriptures. But be mindful of this truth. As Ryle says, that the chief seat of unbelief is the heart. Many do not wish to believe and therefore remain unbelievers. Trust in Christ.